When I asked Brother Ernie about the thought for the gathering, he took his thought out of the last chapter of the book of the Bible, Come Lord Jesus, and he sent me a note with his thoughts there that we should look for the return of our Lord with longing in our hearts and spending the time we have preparing for that day. And as I look at that statement, there are several thoughts that came to my mind. One, how precious is the time that we do have? Two, how are we preparing for that day? And three, how strong is our conviction of our Lord's return? So with that, I thought perhaps we would examine some thoughts out of the book of Jeremiah and how these apply to his generation as they apply to our generation as well. You know, we look for this event to soon come, as the scriptures clearly tell us. It will be at the time of the end. And as we consider these words of the prophet Jeremiah, we find that he also prophesied in the time of the end. It was to be the end of the Israelitish kingdom until he whose right it is would come and will come and sit upon his throne in Jerusalem. It was the end of an era. The time had arrived for the outpouring of divine judgment. The throne of David was to be overthrown and Judah destroyed. But the words of Jeremiah have a dramatic lesson for us as well, because we also live in a time of the end. We're living in the end of the Gentile times, and we anxiously await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The judgments of Yahweh will be poured out upon an unsuspecting world, and we note that that judgment begins with the saints. Our consideration this morning will begin in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. But to set the context, let's back up a couple of chapters to chapter 5. And here we find Jeremiah going through the streets of Jerusalem, as Yahweh told him to do, to go and to seek for a man of the truth, one who would execute judgments in the things of God. But he found none, for such was the iniquity of the people. Can we imagine the people asking him, what in the world are you doing, Jeremiah? Well, I'm looking for a man of the truth, you know, one who executes righteous judgments. And he goes through the day doing this, and he finally realizes what Yahweh was trying to point out to him. And let's look at the last two verses of chapter 5, where Jeremiah says, an astonishing and a horrible thing has been committed in the land. Well, what did you realize, Jeremiah? The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. What an incredible realization. And he concludes with a very compelling statement. But what will you do in the end? Let those who walk in wicked ways consider that an end will come, and there will be great bitterness in that latter end. So as we begin with chapter 7, we need to get a picture in our minds of the temple area where Jeremiah is going to confront the people. And we believe it would be somewhere on these steps is where Jeremiah would be standing. We note here that the people who were condemned by their God were not irreligious. They never thought that they had turned their back from their God, leastwise in their own mind. They still held the book of the law as important, somewhat. There was great confidence in their religious formalism. But consequently, neither were they the true worshipers of Israel's God. By the way, chapter 7 through 10 are believed to have occurred in the reign of Jehoiakim, Josiah's son. His real name was Eliakim, but Pharaoh Necho changed it to Jehoiakim. And his rule, as described in 2 Chronicles 36, is now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did. And I don't think we need to go any further than that. He restored idolatry for the people, and he sanctioned evil priests and prophets, which fit to the time frame that we're looking at here in chapter 7. So we find at the beginning of this chapter, the people were coming into the outer court. There would be the priests, the head of the tribes, Jeremiah's brethren. And as they faced the court of the priests, in which stood the temple, there was Jeremiah facing them in the gate with the throne of Yahweh behind him. He doesn't congratulate them, tell them what fine brethren there are for coming to the temple to worship. And he certainly doesn't commend them for their spiritual zeal. The message is an incredible shock to their self-esteem. It's a cutting message, telling them of the judgments to come in the form of destruction upon all those who were entering the court. It was a judgment that would not only fall upon them, but on the whole land, including the city and the temple itself. The attitude of the people of Judah was abominable to Yahweh. They were full of confidence in their standing before Yahweh. They thought that by coming into the temple to offer sacrifices, that their position was secure. You know, look, they possessed the holy city, wherein lay the temple of Yahweh. They had nothing to fear. Yahweh was on their side. But their hearts were not turned to Yahweh, and therefore they stood condemned. All their attempts, as Jeremiah would show them, are in vain. Jeremiah wanted them to pause and to reflect upon their true position, that an outward show is of no consequence to Yahweh without that inner state of mind firmly focused on Him. So Jeremiah's message was that the city would not save them, the temple would not save them, and a mere formal, ritualistic form of worship would also not save them. What was needful now was a complete change of heart and a humble submission to the words of Yahweh, the word given to them for their salvation, and unless they were ready to do so, they were a doomed people. So we find in this chapter that the words of Jeremiah spoke were not his words, but words from Yahweh. In the earlier part of his ministry, we find Jeremiah constantly praying for and interceding on behalf of the people, many times with tears and strong cries, as he laments in chapter 9 of Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He prayed that Yahweh would not do those things to Judah that had been foretold. But gradually, as his ministry continues and the years pass, and he pleads and pleads with the people, hoping that they might heed his message, that they might see, and they might stand and ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein. So Jeremiah maintained that attitude for a long time, but eventually Yahweh tells him not to pray for those people. It was to no avail. Their hearts and their minds were not open to receive the words of Yahweh and to act upon it. Jeremiah's attitude begins to change. He begins to see things from Yahweh's point of view. He sees that the judgment that is to come upon this people was fully justified. And now as he stands before them at the temple gate, he speaks the words of Yahweh, which the people should have heard with awe and an acquiescence to those words. They had heard this man before, but they found no pleasure in hearing his words of condemnation. Yet everything this man had been telling them had come to pass, while their false prophets failed to make one correct prediction. The warning for us here is, are we willing to accept the status quo so as not to have to deal with the more difficult aspects of our probation? So Jeremiah is told in verse 2 of chapter 7, "Stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship Yahweh." He stands as a mediator to confront and to rebuke the people as they enter the area of the temple to worship Yahweh. And the implication here is that the people came willingly. They were not forced to go there. So in their own viewpoint, they were willing worshipers. You know, earlier in the reign of Josiah, they had even contributed to the repair of the temple, 2 Chronicles 34. They delivered money to the king to repair the house. He told them he needed their support to fix it, and they gave it. They had no problem in contributing to that work. And now they come into that temple to offer sacrifices and to worship, as in any Christadelphian meeting. But to what avail? What good was it going to do? The point they fail to understand, and we need to listen to this, is that divine worship is not a mere formality. It's a way of life. A way of life that's motivated above all else by a love for Yahweh and an absolute reverence for His word. So we ask, can divine worship be based on anything else? Anything else is not divine worship, and this people didn't understand that. Their intellect was such that they could not open their eyes and their minds to see the divine light spoken to them by the prophet of Yahweh. Nevertheless, Jeremiah would speak the words he had because he would fulfill his commission. And they were going there to worship Yahweh. But what does Yahweh say in verse 3? "Thus saith Yahweh of armies." Right away, the militant title of deity. And he was about to reveal himself in a militant sense. But it wasn't going to be against the Chaldeans. It was going to be against Judah itself. Against those who were called to be a people to Yahweh. Those who were called, as he states in Jeremiah 13, "So have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Yahweh, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory." And then Yahweh adds, "But they would not hear." So the people are told here, "Thus saith Yahweh of armies, the Elohim of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Yahweh would accept them as worshipers in this place, in His temple, based on a change. Amend your ways. And amend here in the Hebrew means to be good, to be well, to pleasing. And the causative stem, and that's what we're looking at here, causative stem needs that action needs to be performed. It means to do good, to do well, to please. So it signifies making good that which is lacking. So the phrase can be understood here as make good your ways. The people were following away, but it was not good in the eyes of Yahweh. And I'm sure what went through their minds here, we're in the temple. You know, we came with the intent to worship Yahweh. We've even brought sacrifices. But Yahweh says, make good your ways and your doings. This is no different than Cain and his offering. Their hearts and their minds were not with their worship. The people were making an outward appearance, but they lacked an inner disposition that would make them acceptable to God. Make good the things taught in the Word of God, the things that have been put before you, the words of Moses and the prophets. Let those things become the motivating power in your lives. If they would do that, then Yahweh would cause them to dwell in that place, in that temple. Again, we know what was going through their minds. How could the words of Jeremiah have any effect on them? We're already in the temple. They were in the sanctuary of Yahweh, but they were not in that place with a disposition that was acceptable to their God. Here again, we need to understand the application to them and to us. Their position in the temple was conditional. There were conditions of offering acceptable worship, and they didn't see those conditions. They thought that they could just come into the temple, offer a sacrifice, and perform some kind of worship, and that was it. They were off to live their lives, to make offerings to false gods and to do as they pleased. They thought they could escape the judgments written. And they could have, if they would have humbly accepted the terms and conditions for acceptable divine worship. So as we go on in Jeremiah's ministry, we find that the advice, the counsel that had been constantly offered, was constantly rejected. So in verse 4, Yahweh tells them to trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. Why were those lying words? Weren't they literally there in the temple? They were lying words because of the way they were being applied. The people thought that because this was the temple of Yahweh, and these things they were doing were associated with temple worship, that they had nothing to fear. You know, we're worshipers of Yahweh. Therefore, there's nothing for us to worry about. What could happen? We have the sanctuary. These were lying words, though, because Yahweh would not provide a sanctuary for those who were professing true worship, but yet false and insincere in their worship. Now, there's a very important lesson for us in this story, which occurred in the temple of Yahweh. Well, how so? Well, there were people here who were in covenant relationship. They were going into the temple to worship. And if we keep our place here in Jeremiah, we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have the lesson brought home to ourselves in our own day. Remember, we began by stating that Jeremiah prophesied in the time of the end. So we also are living in the time of the end. And Paul has a similar message for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Do we appreciate fully the lesson here in Jeremiah chapter 7 that has a special relationship to ourselves? No, we're not in the city of Jerusalem, as these Jews were going in and out of the temple. We, brothers and sisters, have been constituted that temple. The temple of God today is made up of men and women in whom the Spirit of truth and the disposition of our Lord Jesus Christ should fully and firmly dwell. So the whole meaning of this stunning challenge in Jeremiah can be summed up in this way. What value or purpose does a temple serve without faithful worshipers? What value or purpose does a temple serve without faithful worshipers? A question to be asked in each generation. Ours in particular, because we're living in the time of the end. And Paul tells us that we are the temple of the living God. So back in Jeremiah chapter 7, Yahweh continues in verse 5, "For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever." What abominations were the people committing? They were contradicting the fundamental principles that were given to them. They were failing to execute judgment between a man and his neighbor based upon the word. They were oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And they were given a direct commandment in Deuteronomy how they should be helping and not oppressing. Unless we forget, the saints are expected to do this voluntarily. They were also shedding innocent blood. More to say about that in a bit. They were walking after other gods to their own hurt. And while they were doing all of that, they were going into the temple, offering sacrifices to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they claimed to worship Him. Jeremiah makes it very clear, this can't be done. This is not acceptable to Yahweh. In a literal sense, we can all do that. If we want a free and easy kind of religious life, claiming to be Christadelphians, but yet we want all the other things that the flesh craves that are contradictory to the word, we can easily do that. But it will never be acceptable to Yahweh. So in verses 5 and 6, they were saying one thing and doing something completely different. These great human weaknesses were not limited to Jeremiah's generation. Are we not the temple of the living God? Do not these divine principles of worship apply to our own day as they did in the days of Jeremiah? Should we not receive and humbly accept the same exhortation? We really can't allow our worship to become a mere formal ritualistic way of life. That would be foolishness, and the price to be paid is too high. The word spoken to Judah here tells us that they were wandering out of the way of life and that a complete change of their condition was required, as well as their attitude towards their God and His word. If they would amend their ways, then Yahweh would cause them to dwell in this place and in this land that He gave to their fathers. Yahweh is telling them that He would never be faithless to His promises. And here were a people in covenant relationship with Him, whose present and future well-being was entirely based on what they would do with those words spoken to them. Isn't our own spiritual welfare and future well-being based on those same principles? Jeremiah 7, verse 8. "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." This is how they were being led away from the way of truth. Lying words. They felt safe and secure in those lying words spoken to them by their priests and their false prophets. What was fostering this? Ignorance and apathy in relation to the things of God. And certainly, they didn't want to appear to be out of order with their brethren as this fool Jeremiah was. They wanted to be in harmony, to be at one with their brethren. And all that led to a spiritual degeneracy. So Yahweh challenges the people again in verse 9. "Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations?" Here they were, immersed in spiritual degeneracy, and they were actually committing these wicked works. And it boggles the mind to think how this people could commit such abominations. And then, as Yahweh says, come and stand before me in this house? You know, those circumstances were the same when our Lord made a similar scathing indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. We're not going to look at that right now, but Matthew 23, verses 23 to 33. So Yahweh tells them, you will do all these abominations and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. The first person to do that was Cain. He didn't steal. Initially, he didn't murder. He didn't commit adultery, nor did he swear falsely or burn incense to Baal. But his disposition was that like the children of Judah. His disposition was this: I know what God has asked me to present to him. I, like my brother Abel, know what he requires. But I'm sure as far as this meal offering is concerned, he'll be quite happy with that. Never mind that Yahweh asked for an animal sacrifice with the blood poured out and a meal offering. That deplorable spirit has infiltrated the truth of God throughout the ages, since the days of Cain. And that spirit goes right through the scriptures till we come to Laodicea. Laodicea had the same spirit as Cain, and the same spirit we find here in Jeremiah chapter 7. And what does the word say about those who had that spirit? And thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? How many times in our readings do we come across conditions like this and wonder, how did it get to this point? Well, it has to start somewhere. And it's allowed to go a little bit further and a little bit further. And you end up with a situation like this in Jeremiah, or Cain and his spirit, or the ecclesia at Laodicea. All that's really needed is a matter of divided loyalties. One part of the loyalty is in favor of Yahweh, and the other part of loyalty is in favor of the flesh. That's all that's needed. This is what these people suffered from, a divided loyalty. They could not go into the temple. They could go into the temple to worship Yahweh and then come out of that temple and repudiate everything that that temple stood for. Here we have false worship and immorality, which combined to take away the truth from men and women who were called to become the temple of Yahweh. Had the Word of God been living in them, if it had been motivated by a love of His Word, with a desire above all else to please Him, they would have been the temple going into the temple. In both cases, it would be typifying Yahweh's dwelling place. But false loyalties would eventually destroy the people of Yahweh. So here, this people was going into the temple of God, while they never tried to develop the character of divine likeness within themselves. And there's no way you can do that when you oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed innocent blood, steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods. Where's the divine likeness in that? They claimed Yahweh is their God, but they rejected His law. They called themselves His sons and daughters, but showed no love and respect befitting a father. Yahweh now asks them a question here in verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith Yahweh. This is one of the many instances in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah is acting as a type of Christ. In Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, we find a similar situation with Christ going into the temple. And then he chases out the money changers. And at the end he says, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? They hadn't seen it, but Yahweh did. And I believe any generation can easily come to this point in their lives because there is no physical manifestation of the presence of God. Yahweh tells him, you come to my house and you look upon it and you forget my eyes are on it too. And I clearly see what goes on in my temple. My eyes are also on the hearts and minds of those who go into that temple. You see a national center for religious worship. I see a desecrated temple. Their fate was sealed. Only destruction awaited them. And here's one of the most compelling lessons for us as we reflect upon those words of Paul that we considered earlier in 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Next, Jeremiah goes on in verses 12 to 14 with a catastrophic warning as the people are told to remember Shiloh. But go ye now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith Yahweh, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but you answered not. Therefore I will do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. But what in the world are they speaking of here? Well, we find the answer in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where Israel, as a faithless people, went out against the Philistines. They had no trust in Yahweh or reverence for His word at that time either. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. Well, the elders of Israel, I believe, realized that it was Yahweh who had smitten them. So they counseled about what they should do. And someone came up with what they thought would be a brilliant plan. 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. The tabernacle had resided in Shiloh for about 400 years. At that time, it was the center of worship in Israel. But the ark that resided within that tabernacle had now become, in their eyes, a teraphim, an idol. They thought, with the ark in their presence, there on the field of battle, they couldn't lose. Why did they do that? Well, for the exact same reason, those in Jeremiah's generation were saying, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. As long as we have the temple, nothing can happen to us. So in the days of Samuel, the people said, well, the ark represents the divine presence in the nation of Israel. If we go get that ark of Yahweh, Yahweh will be here because He's in the ark, and He will therefore have to give us the victory. So the battle took place, and it was a slaughter. Israel suffered one of the greatest defeats in their history. 30,000 men, footmen, were killed. And what of Shiloh? Well, many historians believe that Shiloh was destroyed sometime before Saul became king. This is the tell, or the mount, or the hill of Shiloh today. Not much there to speak of, is there? What did Yahweh say? Go ye now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people. Why? For the very same reason He was going to bring judgment upon the people and this temple. Sobering, isn't it? Just like the people in 1 Samuel 4 had every confidence in the ark and that Yahweh would protect them and fight for them, so in the days of Jeremiah, the people had every confidence that because they possessed the temple, they had nothing to fear from any nation. Well, what next? Jeremiah 7, verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead their dough and make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Publicly building altars and worshiping false gods right there in the streets of Jerusalem. The Queen of Heaven is mentioned here. It was Ashtar. The Chaldeans called her Ishtar. She was the goddess of fertility. And one of her temples can still be found today in Orlando, Florida. It's called Mary, Queen of the Universe. Verse 19, the people are warned that they should have no misconceptions that their evil ways would absolutely come upon their own head. Do they provoke me to anger, saith Yahweh? Do they not provoke themselves to confusion in their own faces? Verse 20, therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Isn't that a picture of total destruction? So when the time came for the execution of this judgment, all the prayers, all the crying, all the promises that were made on bended knees would avail absolutely nothing. Did not the people have a time of opportunity? Listen to the words of Paul to the Corinthian brethren and to us as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul here is quoting from Isaiah 49. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Brothers and sisters, we live in the end times. When the end comes, what will you do? Yahweh, in His great kindness and mercy, gives His people their opportunity. But the time comes when that opportunity will end. Do we clearly understand what the end means? What happened when the doors of the ark were shut up in the days of Noah? Did they reopen to let in a few latecomers? It happened here in the days of Jeremiah. It happened to the ecclesia in Laodicea. And take it to heart, brothers and sisters, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is too late. Yahweh now tries to bring home the message to His people that He requires obedience before ritual, as described in verses 21 to 28. And it clearly states in verse 21, thus saith Yahweh of armies, the Elohim of Israel, put your burnt offerings into your sacrifices and eat flesh. What Yahweh is saying is that you can add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the flesh yourselves, because Yahweh would not accept them. A primary principle here is that when the sacrifice is offered, Yahweh first looks upon the person and then upon the offering. And He goes on to remind them that He didn't need to teach their fathers about burnt offerings and peace offerings when He brought them out of Egypt. What did He teach them? Verse 23, but this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. By what means were the people of Israel led out of Egypt? Well, it wasn't by burnt offerings and peace offerings. They came out of Egypt because they obeyed the voice of Yahweh. We must, as they should have, acknowledge the principle of obedience to God's word before any offering could avail for anything. But even for them it didn't last, did it? Verse 24. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ears, but walked in the counsels, in the imaginations of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. They had initially obeyed the voice of Yahweh and come out of Egypt based upon His instructions through Moses. But their love for Yahweh did not increase, and neither did they grow in the truth. The word tells us that they went backward. Obviously, the lesson here is that we can't stand still in the truth, else our spiritual condition will degenerate. If you think you can stand still, then you're already moving backwards. It doesn't mean we have to know and do all things at once. It just means we need to advance, and therefore we need to grow. But here with this people, that was to no avail. Verse 27. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of Yahweh their God, nor receiveth correction. And that word there is better understood as instruction. Nor receiveth instruction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. As long as Yahweh's people turn away from Him, as long as they refuse to hear and to receive His words of instruction for their well-being, they will remain without hope. Yahweh was trying to develop His likeness in this people that they might learn to become like their God. But truth has perished and has failed from their mouth. Why? Because where the truth is not cherished and loved, then it doesn't matter what you believe or what you say or what you do. We saw that earlier in verses 5 to 9. If our love for the truth is not prized above all other considerations in life, then we will fill that space with false concepts of worship, and those related practices will easily infiltrate our lives. The fleshly-minded individual will begin to take over and to turn that which is not godly. It's one way or the other. We next read in verse 29, Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take a lamentation on high places. For Yahweh hath rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. That's an interesting thought there. Cut off thine hair. There's several typical aspects we see in that statement. In Ezekiel chapter 5, the first several verses, we find that the cutting off of the hair was a sign of divine judgment. And in Micah chapter 1, verse 16, he says, Make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. It was a sign of mourning. Shortly these people will be on their knees, howling and screaming to God to intervene and to deliver them from these Chaldeans who came with such ferocity to burn and to destroy the temple, the city, man and beast, the trees of the field, and the fruit of the ground. The cutting off of the hair was also part of the cleansing process for one who was suffering from leprosy in the head, where all the thinking is done. You know, we're going to put the reference up here on the overhead. You can read it. But here was a leprous people who were leprous in the head. They let sin run away with them. They had been seduced by, as Paul describes it, the deceitfulness of sin. One last comparison. The cutting off of the hair was a sign of the breaking of the Nazarite vow. Number 6, verse 5. Now all Israel were not to be Nazarites, but the principles expressed in the Nazarite vow is a wonderful illustration of the disposition and attitude of mind that all the people of Yahweh should have. One of the signs of the breaking of that Nazarite vow was the cutting off of the hair. So then we go on, verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith Yahweh. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They were not guided by the word of God, but by their own concepts of religious worship, and therefore polluted the house of Yahweh. And let's think about that for a moment. How could we go into the temple of Yahweh, and remember what Paul says, we're already there, and worship in any way we see fit? You know, after the pattern of Cain, or Laodicea, or as these people. But that's not all. And I think we'll pause here and pick up and finish it in the next session.